Good morning. I was told, Lim, please keep the power on. That was quite an ending. So join me in the collection of flights, if you will, that left Houston, Texas for Paris, then after a long delay to Beijing, China, after a long delay, a very long delay, then a leg to Ulaanbaatar, Mongolia, and then jump in a car and drive with me north to Darhan, Mongolia, near the Russian border there. And if you've ever done one of those trips, you know you're kind of brain dead by the time you get there. And you're like, oh my gosh, we've got to be game on for like a week, and I feel like a zombie, and we just got here. And as we drove from Ulaanbaatar to Darhan, I noticed along the roadway, at first it was just one or two, but then when it became like 10 to 20, I had to ask, what is up with the little ribbon that was tied on a stick in the ground or around a tree or a pile of rocks with a deal on it? And I was like, gosh, are there like tombs like on the roadside here? What's in play here? And what my friend told me was, he said, those are high places. And I was like, high places, like in the scripture, like where people worshiped, or the high place, often in pagan context, if there was an unknown God, but they just wanted to worship. And it's like, exactly. And I was like, interesting. We are so hardwired as humans to worship. We're built as created beings to go back vertical with our Creator. It's just a part of our being and a part of our existence, if you will. So join me on a different kind of driveway. Last Sunday, I was at the Coca-Cola 600, and will never be the same. And they were introducing people. They introduced our Governor Pat McCrory. He's a dignitary. He's a statesman. He's like the beloved mayor of Charlotte forever, right? And he's the governor of the ninth most populous state in the union, right? That's about what he got. He got a courtesy clap. And then they brought out Lieutenant Colonel Ollie North of that whole fame. And then thirdly, they brought out Willie Robertson of Duck Dynasty, and it was roar. It was like, just like that. See, what is that? Some guy in Monroe, Louisiana figures out how to build a duck call, and he's a rock star at NASCAR Nation and at Carmel Baptist Church. It was just crazy. We're enamored with celebrity. We're intrigued by that, and the degrees of that celebrity wanes and comes and goes. But there is one who never wanes. His name is Christ. And we're wired. There's a hard wiring in us to worship. There's something in us that wants to worship. And there has been a hurricane that has blown across America over the last 20 years called worship war that has decimated from East Coast to West Coast many a church that lost its way and got sidetracked by the enemy's diversions, if you will, of those things that truly mattered in worship. And there's only one thing that matters in worship, and it is the glorification of Christ. And what we have to do is adopt this posture that says, before we answer the what and the how, is we gotta figure out who. Because when there's a good, solid footing of who, then all the other stuff becomes secondary, as it should, and the expression of it and the form of it becomes secondary, if you will. And so what I'd like to do is just to share with you some definitions of worship that I've read through the years that have really meant a lot to me and that set the table well. They're encouraging and they're convicting. The first is from a 17th century Puritan pastor named John Owens, who said this: we must not allow ourselves, now own this, just, okay, not think about the guy behind you now. It's just me, all right? Patrick's all you now. Forget about Shannon. We must not allow ourselves to be satisfied with the vague ideas of the love of Christ without presenting anything of his glory to our mind. That's a great quote, and there's a reason why pastors are still quoting it from the 17th century to now. We can't allow ourselves to go down a path of the vague generalities of the love of Christ without allowing our minds to grasp and grapple with the glory of God. There's a balance there. Because if we stop with the vague generalities, we worship a God that we don't know. Because we're not allowing him to be defined, if you will, from Scripture. We're allowing him to be defined by emotion in the moment or a preference of style in the moment. But rather than it being the truth of who he is, the who of who he is overshadowing everything. John Stott said it in a similar way, British pastor. He said, all true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ and Scripture. And arises from our reflection of who he is and what he's done. It's a great text. It's a great quote there. All worship is this response to the revelation of God in Scripture and in the person of Christ that we saw lived out. I have a good friend back in Texas who, in conversation one day, we were talking about communication and vision in general. And he said, when you communicate your vision of anything, fill in all the blanks. You remember this? Because if you don't fill in a blank, somebody else will fill in the blank for you, and typically with the answer that you didn't intend to be there. So don't hold anything back. Be forthcoming. Be totally upfront. This is what it is. There's no blank. And what I think has happened in American worship, and I'm sure in other nations as well, is that we've left a blank there that we fill in with subjectivity and a vagueness that's driven by my preference or my emotion in the moment. And we lose the groundedness that God has revealed himself to us very clearly in the Scripture. There is a majesty there. There is a mystery there that is far more than any language could ever articulate, whether it's Russian or English or German or Spanish, that sometimes you just get frustrated trying to fashion consonants and vowels together to say what you want to say. And yes, he is more. But what we have is enough in the text to know who we worship. There is no altar of a high place to the unknown God for us. His name is Jesus. He beat death, hell, and the grave. And on Pentecost, he poured out the Spirit to live within us. And so there's no ambiguity there about who we gather for every Sunday. We gather for one, the Lordship of Christ, and to exalt him and to magnify his name. And Stott says that well. Louis Giglio, to throw him into the mix, says, worship is our response to God for who he is and what he's done, expressed in and by the things we say and how we live. It's a great, tight, clean definition. Worship is responding to who he is with our lives and our words. And that's next week. We're going to get into form next week. So I just want to bait you for a second. I can't wait till the end of the message. Next week's message is how to worship right. Because you're right and I'm right and everybody else is wrong, right? You can laugh. It's okay. That's the nature of the conversation. If I'm of this world, I'm right and you're wrong. And everybody on this side feels the exact same way, which is why we're not starting there today. Today is all about who is he? What is his character and his nature? And what do we do in response to that? Next week, we're going to look at John chapter 4 about worshiping in spirit and truth and looking more about the how, if you will. But D.A. Carson said it best, and this is my favorite quote as a lead up to the text. D.A. Carson said that better worship is always preceded by better or good theology. It's really a good statement. Don't miss that. Good worship is always built upon or preceded by good theology. Or if I can just put it in three words, and this is the perfect synopsis of all the definitions I've given you. He also said, depth begets awe. Depth begets awe, A-W-E. And I'm afraid that often with our worship, because we allow it to be subjective and emotion-driven or preference-driven, is that just like when you see a picture of a sweet baby or a couple celebrating their 50th anniversary or something nice and warm on Facebook, and you'll click like and comment, and you'll go, aw, A-W-W-W-W, you know, that kind of thing. And it's so sweet. That's the sweetest. Depth begets awe, not of that nature. Depth begets awe in the sense that the more I know of him, the more I want to worship him as the great and majestic God that he is, not how I feel in the moment. Because if we're honest, sometimes we don't feel like worshiping, do we? Sometimes you've had a lousy week and you feel beat up and you just kind of crawled into church and there's nothing in you that wants to climb the mountain and go, yay, God. And you're just like, I just want to lay down in the back and hook an IV up kind of feel. And so sometimes we bring that sacrifice of praise that it's costly and it's out of my comfort zone or it's just I just don't feel like it in the moment. So if depth begets awe, then how do you discover that greatness and that depth best? Two ways. The Word and His works. The Word and the works. The Scripture and what He's done. So first of all, the Scripture is very clear to us of who He is and what He's like and His character and His nature. And the more we read this, the more we become better worshipers. So I'll just make an outrageous statement. You can't worship well if you don't know Scripture. You'll join the crowd of the moment that you're in, and you'll be swept along with waves of emotion, and you might enjoy a song or whatever, but you won't be worshiping deeply and biblically if you don't know whom you worship. If you don't know Him, you can't get it, right? And so if you're depending on Sunday morning only as your digestion of Scripture, you're going to miss the boat. You need to be prepping. You need to be in the Word. You need to see Him more and more and more. I know when you write a letter to a beloved and you begin to see in that letter, you begin to understand as you read the letter from your wife or your husband, and you go, okay, I know you. I know you better. I know you better and better and better. And there's the love there deepens as you begin to see their heart, if you will. But in the works of God is another way to worship Him and to understand His greatness. Now, I'm like most of you. I really, really like the beach and the mountains. And you just give me either one, and it is like life is so good right now. But I don't go hike in the mountains or sit on the beach and just go, oh, Mother Earth, you're so good to me. I love you. You know, it's nothing like that, okay? It's not like earth worship. But when I'm in the mountains, when I'm at the beach, I see the fingerprints of God. I see His creation. And when I see this thing that feels so big, and I'm reminded that it's not big at all, then when I sit on the Atlantic Ocean and think it is a long stinking way to Africa, but then I remind myself that I'm on a tiny planet in a small galaxy of one solar system in a universe that has to be measured in light years because it's so big that we can't get the ruler out of a mile. We have to measure it by light years, which is a whole year of light traveling at 186,000 miles a second. And so we measure those distances in billions of light years. It's just mind-numbing. And so when you go there and you begin to contemplate the work of God in the universe, it makes you want to worship. In our smallness and in our littleness, it magnifies His greatness and His majesty, if you will. So you want to become a better worshiper and understand intimacy of worship, get in the book and go to the beach. So let's define worship, Old Testament, New Testament. Okay. Old Testament Hebrew word means simply to bow, to reverence. That's it, okay? New Testament, Greek word, means to bow and reverence. But what's cool is the Greek word proskuneo is a compound word that means toward, kiss. I don't want you to miss this. There's a measure of intimacy of worship in the New Testament era and the New Covenant era that they longed for in the Old. Because you see, in the Old Testament, God was localized. God chose to reveal Himself to humanity through this mobile church called the tabernacle. And then when they got their permanent house, they called it the temple. That's where He was. And if you wanted to be with Him, you went to church, to temple. And so one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, one guy, the high priest, got to go in for us. And the Holy Spirit came as selected on different men and women in the Old Testament to empower them for great works, but He didn't live within them. So after the cross, resurrection, ascension, and then Pentecost, then the Holy Spirit checks out of the temple and dwells with us and lives in us. There's an intimacy now that makes a lot of us nervous. There's an intimacy in worship that God wants for us that makes some of us uncomfortable, but it's a gift, and it's a gift to be enjoyed and received. Now, when I see Christy come in, you came to the wrong service today. You're normally in the middle hour, and I always look for her. And I always like to see her sitting there because she brightens my day. But it's not the same as 12:45 when I go home and I get to kiss her. Because it's more fun to kiss you than to see you from across the way, right? Kind of awkward, right? Feeling kind of awkward right now? It's good for husbands and wives to smooch, right? It's a good thing. I'm just stating the obvious that you enjoy yourselves, right? So with worship in New Testament terminology of proskuneo, to kiss toward. There is an intimacy that we share now because you don't have to come here to worship. You worship in your car driving to work. You can worship mowing your yard. You can worship anywhere, on a mountain, on the beach. You fill in the blank, because he's always with us. It's the fulfillment of Emmanuel's promise that he dwells within us. And so we have this wonderful gift that God has given the bride of Christ called worship that the enemy fights century after century after century to pervert and to twist and to cause bodies to argue about, when all the while it's a blessing and it's a good thing. Now, as you turn to Exodus chapter 3, I want to tell you a great tradition of Jewish faith that I think we would learn well from. In synagogue, when the retriever of Torah would go to that closet to get it, to bring to the reader of Torah for the synagogue service, over that closet is the phrase in Hebrew, Dalifnei mi ata omed, which means, know before whom you stand. Know before whom you stand. And there's this great weekly reminder that says, in this moment, be cognizant, be aware of who it is that we stand in front of. This has nothing to do with music style preference, what I'm wearing or not wearing. It has everything, everything to do with my heart and my mind. Everything. And so you can come to church and whatever, and you can sing whatever. Reverence is found on the inside that is demonstrated with action on the out, but has very little to do with what we think it has to do with, which is why we have to start the conversation today about who he is, because once he arrests our attention, then everything else, when put in view of that, appears to our own selves as it should, as trivial or petty or secondary to that which really matters. And that is the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God and who he is. So let's just go from Genesis to Isaiah to Revelation and watch what happens to people that just like us when they see God and what happens to them. So in Exodus chapter 3, it says, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight and why the bush is not burned. But when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, he called to him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, don't come near here. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Isaac, or Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is a telling text. When he saw God, and he saw this moment, he didn't come in and go, woo, my co-pilot, give me some skin, big man upstairs. Or any of that sense of irreverent attitude. He couldn't even look at him. He hid his face, and he recognized the one that we'll call Abba Father here in a moment was also this all-consuming fire. He was utterly, completely holy. And this, my friends, is the grandest oxymoronic truth in the history of mankind, in my view, in that God, as all-consuming fire, is also Abba Father that says, sit in my lap. And to reconcile those two is this mysterious tension, if you will. And the closest thing that I've ever seen in a human photograph to demonstrate the majesty of God and his Father's heart for us that wants us in his presence is that iconic photograph of John F. Kennedy in the Oval Office when he's working in his office as the president, the leader of the free world, the leader of the most powerful nation on earth, the guy that can pick up the phone and call the joint chief of staff and say, push the button. You know, that guy. And at the front of his desk are these adorable little John Jr. and Caroline. And all that man behind the desk is to them is daddy. That's all. To all of us as citizens, it's like the President of the United States. And he never ceases to be one or the other as he goes to bed at night. He is both president and leader and daddy father to his kids. And it's just like the snapshot, if you will, of this reality that's in play, that there is a majestic, awesome father all in one, that he's not one or the other. I remember standing in Israel at the temple. We had gone down and we were on this wall, and our guide Boaz said, it's believed to be on the other side of the stone wall the Holy of Holies was, which, if you remember what I just talked about, was that place where the high priest went once a year. And we were all just kind of standing there going, wow, pretty cool. Just kind of don't talk moment. Just stand there and just go up, just put your hand on the wall and just imagine all the sacrifices that went on the other side of that. And this little Jewish man comes walking by and he stops and he looks at us and he looks at the wall and he looks right at me and he said, in a hushed tone, he said, this is the most holy place on planet Earth. And he took off. And I didn't say it to him because he walked away immediately and I wouldn't have said it anyway. I have respect for him and his faith. But I looked at my friend Brian who was beside me and I said, it was. Because the Holy Spirit, the presence of God that dwelt on the other side of that wall, he's now in you and me. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. What a crazy truth. And as worshipers, we get to worship him back in that way. So turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll see a similar response that Moses had with the presence of God that Isaiah has. You know this story well, but listen, look, watch. Watch what Isaiah does when he sees God. It says in chapter 6 of Isaiah, I'll wait for you because I love your pages turning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, or is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, this is what he does. He says, woe is me, for I'm lost, and I'm a man of unclean lips. Once again, it wasn't this, I've been waiting to find you, and this cavalier, casual, this is great. It was, I'm ruined, and I'm an unclean man, and I'm lost. There was an awareness of the majesty of God. And in our evangelical thought that has made him so personal, we've lost that. And where we find health and joy and strength as a body is when we find that ability to reverence and respect him. It makes daddy, the whole daddy thing, 1,000 times more meaningful. When you recognize that your father who says, sit in my lap, is the maker of heaven and earth. So there's a reason why when you walk in the sanctuary now that there's scriptures on the screen. A lot of us don't get here on time, but for those of you who get on time, there are scriptures on the screen. They're there for a reason. They're there for us to contemplate the majesty of God. So whatever the message is that week, those scriptures are typically tied into that message. And there's always a passage about the greatness and the glory of God so that we can come in and just say, praise the Lord. So let's give ourselves the permission to do so. I'm the chief of sinners about coming in and dialoguing at times about things that are really quite horizontal. And so if you see a friend of like mind that might be from your alma mater, if I see Charles, I'm like, hey, man, did you see the Carolina game yesterday? And all of a sudden, we're talking about things that really, I mean, they're important in some ways, but trivial compared to the greatness of God. And so what if we learned a new way that when we come into the worship center on Sundays is that there is joy. I think reverence can be joy. I don't think it has to be like robots coming in, you know, and afraid to show joy. Reverence and joy can exist in the same moment. But that we give each other permission to say, if you see a guy who's sitting there with his eyes closed and maybe he's looking at the screen or a gal that's doing the same, that we just leave him alone. Maybe they've had a brutal week, or maybe they've had a great week, and they have the discipline of worship, and they're preparing their heart and their mind for what's about to happen in the next hour. So I'm not saying we can't be friendly. I'm not saying we can't say hi, but I am saying there's something that we can learn from other traditions that has a sense of, you know, why they built the cathedrals in Europe so tall, right? It's to create that upward transcendent awareness that God is up. And I think that's healthy for us. In all of our intimacy and all of our kiss toward and our familiarity with Daddy, that there's just that silent moment that makes us strong in his presence because he's so good to us in that. So Moses has fallen down. Isaiah's fallen down. Turn to Revelation chapter 5 and let's just get a snapshot of what's happening in heaven. Revelation chapter 5. If you don't know where that is, it's the last book in the book. So just go to the end and come backwards to chapter 5. And we'll pick it up in verse 8. Revelation 5, 8 says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying this, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders did what? They fell down. They fell down and worshiped." The biblical testimony from Exodus to Isaiah to Revelation is that in the presence of God, there is a DNA, if you will, within us to recognize the majesty of who he is. Even if you read in Joshua and other passages when men approached an angel, a servant of the Most High God, their instinct at the sight of an angel as revealed is to fall down. You've heard those stories. The angel says, "Hey, listen, you need to get up. I'm just an angel. I'm not him." But even his servants were so majestic when revealed that humans would fall and worship. So what does that say? That says that he's more than we could possibly imagine in his glory and his majesty. And yet we have this cavalier approach that we just bebop into his presence and high-five him and call him our big man and our co-pilot. And he's so much more than that. He's worth so much more than that. So if I may, I want to just read to you a list that I wrote and to allow you to just rest in the glory of God. Number one, God is not old. He's eternal. We talked about this a few weeks ago. As you approach your worship time in the shower or at church or on your bike or in your car, wherever you're going vertical to worship, remember, he's not old. Old is for people that have birthdays. He's eternal. And so it's not just this, wow, you're like the guy that I climbed to the top of the mountain to get wisdom from because you're really old. No, it's like he made the mountain, remember? He sits above all that. He is the eternal maker of heaven and earth. He's not just big, he's the creator. Big is for things that you measure and put on a spectrum and put on a graph and you say, you're taller than this or you're wider than that and this is bigger than that. But there's an ending point, there's a starting point. There's no start-stop point with him. He made the heavens and the earth. And so just as he's not old but eternal, he's not big, he's infinite over this vast, massive universe. He's kind. He's just kind. He's just, and he's fair. He's judge. He'll make all things right. And in the meantime, the church is the vehicle of justice. And so we care for those who can't care for themselves. We do so because he is just. He is an all-consuming fire. that makes you just want to crawl under the carpet if it weren't for the blood of Christ. He is gracious. He is gracious. He is immutable in that he won't change. Think mutation. I am mutable. He will not change. He cannot change. He should not change. Why would he? He's perfect. He's perfect in holiness. He's perfect in his grace. He's perfect in his love. So he's not evolving. We didn't get the better God out of the New Testament than we had in the old. He is God through all of it. Fire and kindness, lion and lamb, and the collection of that is what makes him worthy of worship. He's love. If I could just state the obvious, John says God is love. He's faithful. The scripture says he is loving toward all he's made and faithful to all of his promises. He's faithful. He is transcendent and immanent at the same moment. He's transcendent in the sense that he is not like us. Yes, he was incarnate. Yes, he came to earth through the incarnation, but he is transcendent in the sense that he is God. He is not like us. He is high and lifted up. He is those old cathedrals that got us to look up, if you will. And yet at the same time, he's immanent, meaning that he's involved in creation. He's not, as the deist would say, that made a watch and walked away to let it wind down by itself and say, hope you make it. He made us. He made it. He's above us, but he's still involved. It's the beauty that makes him worthy of worship. He is wise. He is wise. He's not smart. He's wise. He is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. He is about 1,000 other things that I could just reel off, but we've got to go home and eat chicken, right? He is glorious and he's majestic and he's wonderful and he's good and he is worthy of our praise and he delights in our praise and he inhabits our praise. Whatever that praise looks like, whether I'm a 1500s European with Gregorian chant, or an African with a dirt floor and a hut, or a suburban American with all of our niceties, and the things that we fight about are so irrelevant in the big scheme of things. And what a clear picture of God does is it creates in all of us a spirit of humility to say, I'm not always right, and I will give you the freedom to worship and to not judge, and to see him for who he truly is. For those of you who love The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, listen and enjoy. And if you've not, C.S. Lewis wrote a fantastic book that's been made into a movie that presents Christ as Aslan, the lion. Christ is regarded in the scripture as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 12 sons, one of the tribes is Judah. So when Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, he's the fulfillment of that little line that goes down, and then boom, the lion was also the lamb. Fire and gentle, fire and daddy. It's this glorious oxymoronic tension of truth. So the story is, Lucy says, is he a man? Speaking of Aslan. And Mr. Beaver says, Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood, and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, Susan says, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone else who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Such a great line. He's not safe, but he's good. And he's the king. That is a healthy view of our Jesus. He's not simply the wrathful God of the Old Testament or the sweet little Jesus with a lamb about his shoulders of the New Testament. He is lion and he's lamb. And because of that, when we worship, it's a game changer. It takes away the frivolity. It takes away the cavalier attitude. It also takes away an attitude that says, well, he's so other that I don't even want to look in his direction. I'm just going to cower in the corner. No, he says, come sit in my lap. Call me Father. Read Galatians. Abba, Father. And that only is because, not because you go to Carmel Baptist Church, it's because Jesus the Christ died on a cross for our sins, and that shed blood ripped a curtain at the house called the temple, and 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on the church and gave us a birthday, and we worship him. And so the classic text of Hebrews chapter 4, and it says, let us with confidence approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help us in a time of need. There's a big difference and a tiny little line. It's a short walk across the street from confidence to cavalier. Are you tracking with me? I am confident to go into the presence of Almighty God in my prayer time, in my worship, when I read the word. I'm confident, but I'm fully aware the only reason I belong in this moment, it's because I got in through the cross. I didn't just come in and go, hey, what's going on here? Woo! All-consuming fire says hello. So there's that tension of truth, of lion and lamb. And so long before we even talk about function and form and style and preference, I thought it would be terribly helpful to look up. For us to spend the entire day saying, you're so amazing. You're more than I could imagine. But what I see in here is enough to worship you and praise you for the rest of my life. And so, Father, we pray, would you not only make us a house of prayer, would you make us a house of worship? And that the vision of you, as you gave Moses and Isaiah and the elders and the angels and others in Scripture, that it would be transformative for us. That when we see you, that it would cause us to adjust our thinking and our actions and our words and our postures and our lifestyles and everything about us. Would you teach us what it means to really worship? So, Lord, as we look into the text this week, as we have quiet times, we ask, would you reveal yourself to us? May we see more than answers about how, would you reveal to us answers about who you are? From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, that you are good and kind and gracious and good and loving and transcendent and imminent and all those other things. And so, Father, as we receive our offering, we ask, would you receive our lives as an offering? And we give a sacrifice of praise to you with our words and with our actions. And Father, in the spirit of praying over nearest neighbors and nations under the neighbor today, we choose to pray for First Baptist Church Matthews that's looking for a pastor. We know well what that feels like on both sides of that fence. And so we pray for that wonderful church in downtown Matthews. Would you grace them with a fantastic pastor shepherd? And would you allow their best days to be ahead of them? In Jesus' good name, amen.